Webcasting around the world from the desert metropolis of Phoenix, Arizona, this is The Dividing Line. The Apostle Peter commanded Christians to be ready to give a defense for the hope that is within us, yet to give that answer with gentleness and reverence. Our host is Dr. James White, Director of Alpha and Omega Ministries and an elder at the Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church. This is a live program, and we invite your participation. If you'd like to talk with Dr. White, call now at 602-973-4602 or toll free across the United States. It's 1-877-753-3341. And now with today's topic, here is James White.
And good afternoon. Welcome to The Dividing Line, Thursday afternoon, December 17th, 2009. I was directed to, or ran across in my RSS feeds, I'm not sure which one it was, but I was directed to an interview that took place recently with Dr. J. Ligon Duncan, and it's on the subject of the Manhattan Declaration. That's why we're getting a half-hour head start today, because I do not want to be rushed, and I do want to be able to open the phone lines for discussion, for those of you who would like to agree, or those of you who would like to disagree. I know that I was going to look. I didn't look. Maybe somebody in the channel can look this up for me. How many people have currently signed the Manhattan Declaration? I would be interested. Maybe I'd algo it, but my interface to the algo search engine is not really working right now. So since he's in channel, maybe we can find that. But as soon as I listened to the discussion, I wanted to, in fact, I think it was Dan Phillips that made reference to it. I wanted to talk about it. We hadn't talked about it. I've written about it. I have preached about it. I've put videos up on the subject. But amazingly enough, I have not discussed it on The Dividing Line. Turretin Fan says 299,557. So that's about 300,000 people. And certainly there is a push on to sign up and to let your voice be heard and so on and so forth. And I understand that people who are very strongly in support of the Manhattan Declaration must really think that I'm a complete jerk, along with, of course, Alistair Begg and John MacArthur and R.C. Sproul and Mike Horton and people like that. But the reality is that we have some very serious concerns. At the same time, I'm doing this program because I'm a little bit concerned about how some people that would be considered on my side have been addressing this issue. There have been charges of compromising the gospel and being ashamed of the gospel and various sundry things like that that have been fired off toward Dr. Al Mohler and Dr. J. Ligon Duncan and people like that, that I don't think are helpful at all because they are convinced and they have repeatedly said that they do not view the documents as being relevant to the nature of the gospel. That's where the dispute is. Is it or is it not? And Dr. Duncan's interview that he has here that took place fairly recently. I put the information on the blog. I apologize for not having all this in front of me. But I put on the blog. This was done with Pastor Kevin Bowling on his radio program. I hope he doesn't mind my shamelessly ripping that off and discussing it and interacting with it. No, I haven't actually asked any of these individuals to be on the program or anything like that. I generally don't do that. Sometimes, you know, I want to, you know, if I'm thinking about doing a program way down the line or something like that, I'll contact somebody. But we're not real big on guests. I'm not a big networker type guy. I don't have a bunch of phone numbers in a Rolodex. Well, you know, I just dated myself big time there, didn't I? A bunch of phone numbers in my BlackBerry. Isn't it amazing how it's changed and so very quickly? To be able to just, you know, get hold of folks. And I probably could have. I would like to think that Dr. Duncan would be kind enough to be on the program if I asked him to. But I'm going to be very fair with the material and interact with it. And I'm really glad I did get to listen because I was directed to some other material, specifically Dr. Neil Nielsen's blog. He's the president of Covenant College, who also signed it, which gave me some really good insights into this particular subject that I did not have before. And so That's why I wanted to take the extra time today so we would not have to rush and would have time if you would like to comment on the program toward the end of the program. I wouldn't be calling in right now, to be perfectly honest with you. But eventually, we will be opening up the phone lines, and I would like to hear from you as well. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to play major portions of the interview that Pastor Bowling did with Jay Ligon Duncan, and then interact with what Dr. Duncan says, hopefully to bring light to this issue so that people on both sides will understand the real motivations. I don't believe that we need to be throwing Dr. Duncan and Dr. Moeller under the bus. At the same time, I think that having heard Dr. Duncan's defense of his signing, I am even more concerned, because I think there's a real basic question that's out there, and that is, who gets to define and determine what this document actually means? It's already gotten down to a point of exegesis. And it seems to me that most of us would have to agree that you exegete a document based upon authorial intent. And who are the authors of this document? Well, two of the three were Timothy George and Charles Colson. And while a number of the signers are distancing themselves from Colson's own comments, who gets to define what the document meant? I think it's important that Dr. Duncan and Dr. Moeller get to define how they understand the document as to what their signature means. At the same time, if their understanding of what the document means and Charles Colson's understanding of the document are two completely different things, that's very troubling. That's very troubling indeed. But it needs to be recognized, because the people who won't allow them to define their own purposes for having signed it are going after them, I think, on the wrong basis. And so there needs to be fairness. And one of the things that concerns me is all this is starting to focus more upon who did the signing and who didn't than what the real issues are. And the real issue is the nature of the gospel and the fact that there are, for many, many people, for Charles Colson and Timothy George and especially, and those of you who may be just listening to this for the first time, go back in our archives. We spent weeks going through painstakingly the dialogue between Timothy George and Frank Beckwith on the subject of Roman Catholicism and Beckwith's conversion, reversion to Roman Catholicism. We let these people speak in a great way along those lines and listen to what they have to say and then respond to it. So we're not just, this isn't just a knee-jerk reaction. I've been involved in this field since before ECT came out. ECT came out in 94. I had been debating Roman Catholics since August of 1990. And I don't mean debating Roman Catholics, like on a web board someplace. I mean in Catholic churches, the leading Catholic apologists. And so I think I've been talking about this stuff for just a little while now. And so hopefully can bring some light to it. So let's listen to what I'm going to do is I'm going to listen to the interview up to the point where he makes reference to Neil Nielsen's blog. Then I want to read from Neil Nielsen's blog, because it is very interesting, the things he says, and then go back to that, and then we'll take your phone calls here on The Dividing Lines. That's where we're getting an early start today. Hopefully the voice will last for the 90-minute edition, and hopefully folks will be helped out by thinking through these issues. Let's jump into the fact that the Pastor Bowling began by giving what I thought was a pretty good background summary. Since we can't assume that everyone listening has all this information, I'm going to let him provide you with the background.
Let me give you a little bit of background about our discussion today. On November 20th, 2009, the National Press Club in Washington, D.C. hosted an event sponsored by Chuck Colson, who was surrounded by a number of Catholic, Orthodox, and evangelical leaders. And they unveiled a 9-page, 4,732-word document entitled the Manhattan Declaration. The subtitle of it is A Call of Christian Conscience, unquote. Of course, Chuck Colson is the founder of Prison Fellowship. He described the document as, quote, a clear message to civil authorities, unquote, on issues pertaining to life, marriage, and religious liberty. The names of many well-known evangelical leaders, such as Dr. J.I. Packer and Tim Keller, Wayne Grudem, Albert Mohler and our special guest today, Ligon Duncan, appeared among many other names among those 148 original signatories of that document. Additionally, popular evangelical blogs like Justin Taylor's, which I read quite often, he does an excellent job, his particular blog, Between Two Worlds, now hosted out there at the Gospel Coalition, he strongly promoted this document and encouraged evangelicals to add their signature to this particular declaration. A few evangelical leaders, such as Dr. Albert Mohler, have publicly expressed their reasons for signing. I saw, in fact, today out on the Manhattan Declaration website that there are many others, too, that have expressed why they have decided to sign this declaration. And so you can go out there and read those. I put all the links on the blog here today. However, other evangelical leaders, well-known ones such as Alistair Begg, Michael Horton, John MacArthur, and R.C. Sproul, have found it necessary to address this issue and post via the web reasons why they have not signed the document. Additionally, James White, who is, of course, the director of Alpha and Omega Ministries, you know, a very popular evangelical apologist, has now calling for, on his particular website, he's calling for those that have signed the document to remove their names from it and to clearly articulate why they've removed their names, basically, if I could put it that way, just summarizing. Others have begun to wonder, especially out at Voice of the Sheep, Brian Thornton out there, is beginning to wonder out loud just what type of impact, you know, this growing tension over this declaration will have, specifically on movements like the Together for the Gospel organization, which is something that evangelicals are tremendously interested in and very much for. But now they see that that particular organization is made up now of signers and non-signers alike to the MD or the Manhattan Declaration. Well, just a few days ago, Together for the Gospel original member, Ligon Duncan, in his role as the president of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, great organization. In fact, they hold one of their PCRT meetings right here in Greenville. I attended last year. It was excellent. He has put out a statement on Reformation 21 website talking about the issues here related to the Manhattan Declaration, primarily because there are folks that are associated with the Alliance, Alliance members, who have signed the document, and there are Alliance members who have not signed the document, and many of those names you would be familiar with if we went through the list. And so today, I have asked Dr. Ligon Duncan to come on the program today and to talk about these issues. This has certainly, you know, been raised as an issue within the evangelical community. And Dr. Duncan has graciously agreed to do so and to come on here and further articulate maybe why he signed and to answer some of those questions that have been raised by those who disagree with evangelical participation in this particular declaration. And so that's what we're looking to do here on the program.
So there you have the introduction given by Pastor Bowen. I thought it was very good, gave a lot of good information. Dr. Duncan came on, and then after some introductory remarks, there have been a number of people who have paralleled this particular declaration with the Barman Declaration. That came up in some of Dr. Duncan's initial comments.
Having been said, I'm not even sure whether the way you evaluate the effectiveness or the usefulness of a document like this is in how many votes you sway in Congress. You know, if you evaluated, for instance, the Barman Declaration of the German Evangelical Church in the late 1930s in the wake of Nazism, if you evaluated that based on how many votes they changed at the Reichstag, you'd have to declare the Barman Declaration a failure. Mm. But I think history has shown that the Barman Declaration was actually an important declaration of Christians saying that we are not going to allow the lordship of Jesus Christ in the church to be trampled by the state. And it was a rallying point of sorts, and a sadly tragic rallying point. And frankly, it was the Barman Declaration that was in the minds of the folks who were in the room in Manhattan in late September when we were talking about this document. Because less than being, or more than being a document about co-belligerency, it actually is a document that speaks of a shared fate and doom that all of us face, no matter what our particular ecclesiastical tradition is, that there are consequences in our current state of play in the United States in particular and in the Western world at large, that whether you are Roman Catholic or Eastern Orthodox or a Biblical Baptist church or a conservative Presbyterian church, there are certain liabilities for all of us, so that what is done to one of us has a consequence for the rest of us, no matter how significant our differences are. Mm-hmm. And I think that was what was on the minds of people in the room, that it was important for us to basically stand up and say, if you come after one of us, you're actually coming after all of us. Mm-hmm. And I do believe that there are a lot of people in the political arena that do not have a clue about that.
Mm-hmm.
For instance, they think they can go after the Catholic adoptive services in Massachusetts, and it really won't have any impact on, say, Bethany Christian Services. But that is not true, because what they do to the Catholic adoptive services has immediate and direct ramifications for Bethany Christian Services or any other evangelical foster or adoptive care providing service. And so it was that sense of we are in a shared dilemma, even as high as the walls of theological difference as exist between us. We are in a shared dilemma in this current moment.
Mm-hmm.
And it's going to impact, for us as evangelicals, our ability to proclaim the gospel and live together and minister together in our local churches the way we think the Bible tells us to do it. And if we sort of turn a blind eye to what is happening to Eastern Orthodox and Roman Catholic institutions and churches, then actually we are turning a blind eye to what's coming for us.
Mm-hmm.
And that was, you know, if I could explain the dynamic of what was going on in the room,
sure,
that day, that was what was on our mind.
Mm-hmm.
Well, and I, again, from the beginning, have understood the importance of addressing these issues. And when I see governmental action that is impacting the freedom of speech of Roman Catholics, I am concerned about that. If for no other reason, then, I mean, obviously the logical reason, I recognize that if the government is willing to limit the free speech of Roman Catholic, they're going to be willing to limit my own free speech. But I don't want a Roman Catholic's rights to speech limited, because I want to be able to argue with them. I want to be able to debate with them. I want to be able to have open dialogue, discussion, disputation, disagreement, exchange of ideas. That's what liberty is all about. And we pray that we continue to have that liberty. So the issue is not, it's not a matter of turning a blind eye to the fact that that there are many people on the left that detest Roman Catholicism. Ironically, many of them tend to be Roman Catholics for some weird reason. I mean, look at some of the leading leftists in our country today. They're Roman Catholics. But that's another issue. We've addressed that before. That's not the point. We recognize that when they go after the Roman Catholics, they're going after everyone who would speak a word to a more and more secular society about what God would want them to do. So that really isn't the issue. And if that's, again, the important thing we're here today is, Dr. Dungan keeps saying, this is what we were thinking. And the big question is going to be, well, how could what Dr. Dungan and Dr. Moeller are thinking, and the others who signed it, how could it end up being so very different than what Chuck Colson thought it said? Because Chuck Colson has made very strong statements as to the nature of this document, and it's very different. There seems to have been some major miscommunication involved in the production of the declaration, which has led to all of this problem that has come since that particular point in time.
I mean, maybe I could pose the question this way to you. Explain what, I think you mentioned this in your writing, your statement, the idea that there is a right way to do co-belligerency and there's a wrong way to do co-belligerency.
Yeah.
See, maybe you could explain that for us.
Yeah, that's good. Part of the problem of this, isn't it, Kevin, is it raises a whole host of issues that,
sure,
you have to try and answer all at once.
Yeah.
And even in the way you posed the question, you indicated about five of those issues,
right,
that come up, and they're all legitimate issues. Let me just say really quickly and emphatically, before we even get to those things, what John MacArthur has said and what Alistair Begg has said and what James White has said and what Phil Johnson has said and what Dan Phillips has said and what Frank Turk has said and what R.C. Sproul has said, and these dear, dear friends and brothers of mine, I care about what they've said.
Sure.
And I respect what they've said, and I think they've actually said something very important. And let me just go a step further. If you think this document is fundamentally about the gospel, about who is a Christian, and about what is a true church, please agree with Dr. MacArthur and Dr. Sproul and not with me. You know, if I thought this document was fundamentally about what is the gospel, who is a true Christian, and what is the true church, I would say, please don't sign it, please don't read it, and agree with John MacArthur and R.C. Sproul and Alistair Begg, not with me.
Obviously, last word was me. And I appreciate that. Again, what this emphasizes is that from Dr. Duncan's perspective, the gospel is not up for redefinition on the basis of this declaration. That should have been obvious. We know that they're not going to sign something where they think that that's the case. The question is, however, can we make heads or tails out of the language of the document without coming to that conclusion? That's where the problem really lies. There seems to be a little bit of a communication problem here. When the document uses the term Christian, what is that about? Well, we're going to hear how he understands that. When it talks about the gospel, however, it makes no distinctions. And that's the problem that most of us on this side of the aisle of this particular issue have, is that the document is speaking in such a way as to have those ramifications. And so Dr. Duncan is saying, hey, if you think that this has ramifications on the gospel, then don't sign it. I don't see how you can avoid that. As we look carefully at the language, and as it's going to come up, as we especially read Neil Nielsen's blog, the language is there, and I'm going to read this again later. But let me just give you just one little quote from Neil Nielsen that gives you a really good idea. It's toward the end of his blog, and he makes this. Listen to this. I must add, even given what I have just said, that I dearly wish the gospel references had not been included in the declaration. They introduce unnecessary ambiguity and provide unnecessary ground for the refusal of many evangelicals to sign. With a more precisely disciplined focus on the main issues it addresses, the declaration would have, I believe, garnered far wider support among evangelicals and enabled this enterprise to have a vastly more far-reaching impact. But would it have been the Manhattan Declaration? Would it have represented what Colson and Timothy George believe, very clearly believe, that the gospel of Rome does save? And that the only differences we have are differences of opinion on side issues, but not the very essence of the gospel itself. Would it have been the Manhattan Declaration? I agree with Dr. Nielsen. If that those things had been avoided, it wouldn't have been difficult to agree with what was being said. But they're there, and they have to be dealt with because they are there. So I continue with Dr. Duncan.
That's not how I view the document.
Sure.
You know, I view it as a declaration about the sanctity of human life, the dignity of marriage, and biblical sexuality, and the rights of freedom of conscience and Christian religious liberty.
Mm-hmm.
And in each of those three areas, those are areas where conservative Bible-believing Protestants, Roman Catholics, and Eastern Orthodox do, in fact, agree. And we've always agreed. In two of the three areas, we've never, ever had a disagreement with one another on the issues of the sanctity of human life or the definition of marriage and human sexuality.
Mm-hmm.
And we've never disagreed on those things. Even during the Reformation, we didn't disagree on those things. And the third issue, the issue of religious liberty, they've actually flipped over to agree with us. At the time of the Reformation, they didn't believe in religious liberty.
Mm-hmm.
We convinced them that biblically they were wrong, and they changed their views. So on none of those three issues does any Protestant have to compromise, in my view, that one iota of our theological conviction.
Well, I have one. There's one historical problem there, and that is well, twofold. I don't know that we convinced Roman Catholicism of religious liberty. All you have to do is go hundreds of years later to the Papal Syllabus of Errors, and I think that's listed as one of the errors. is to allow that kind of liberty. But what's more is I'm going to have to be historically accurate here. I wouldn't have been allowed to preach in Geneva, okay, as a Baptist. So I think that, you know, I understand what's being said in general, but I want to be a little bit more careful historically at that point. That religious liberty did eventually grow out of the Reformation movement, but it wasn't really initially a part of it. I mean, by 1525, Martin Luther was killing Anabaptists. 1527, Ulrich Zwingli and the Anabaptists. And so the Magisterial Reformation remained the Magisterial Reformation, and there was a Baptist drowned in London in 1611 when the King James Version was brought out. So it took a while for that concept of religious liberty to actually catch on. And so that's, I think, something that needs to be addressed there as well.
Now, that having been said, a lot of people have said, well, why wouldn't you just widen this thing up, include Mormons, include Muslims, include secular atheists who believe in absolute morality? Why would you want to confuse this, you know, as being sort of a Christian thing by just having Bible-believing evangelical Protestants and Catholics and Orthodox? And the quick answer to that is we actually don't agree with Muslims and Mormons in these areas historically. The Muslims are not with us on the point of rights of conscience and religious liberty. They don't believe in separation of church and state. They believe that the state ought to be the church, and you know they don't even recognize the categories that we operate in that area. So there are specific reasons why Christians that are out of the mainstream Trinitarian historic Christian tradition have identical theological beliefs in these particular areas. It flows out of certain shared common theological convictions that we alone have.
Here's some of my problems there. That's not what Chuck Colson says. And we keep running up against this over and over and over again. Chuck Colson said that we did not invite the Mormons, even though they did such a wonderful job in Proposition 8 in California. We didn't invite the Muslims, et cetera, because we wanted this to be a statement of the three great traditions of Christianity. It's very clear to me that the intention of the George Colson, and remember, these are the drafters. This is where, again, authorial intent comes in. What did the writers intend by their language? And it seems rather inarguable that the writers themselves intended to communicate the idea that this is one big Christianity sharing one big gospel. But it's gospel light. It's the mere Christianity form of gospel where you don't have to worry about things like sola fide and the nature of justification and whether the atonement is a once-for-all thing or it's sort of parceled out through a sacramental system or whatever else. Those are side issues. We're all just in one big happy family, see. And that seems to be the authorial intent at that point in regards to this subject. And so the Mormons were left out because they're not Trinitarians. The Muslims left out because they're not Trinitarians, not because there is some fundamental disagreement in regards to freedom of religion, which, as was just pointed out by someone in channel, Roman Catholicism historically has not believed in that kind of religious freedom either. There was a state church, and you violated the state church, and, well, you see what happened. So, you know, Inquisition, things like that. So, it concerns me that you have individuals who were not only the drafters, but who were, quote-unquote, in the room. That's the terminology, being in the room, in the discussions, that brought this document about. And they're giving us very, very different perspectives in regards to what the document's really meant to say. And that's not the kind of thing that brings clarity now, is it? If that's what was desired, given the ecumenical aspect of this, that opportunity for clarity, I think, has been sacrificed, unfortunately. So that's quite troubling.
Here's the rebuttal that people give to that. They say, but the language certainly seems to say that. For instance, the language says we are Christians who have joined together, and it is our duty to proclaim the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in its fullness. Here's the statement by R.C. He says the drafters of the document, Charles Colson, Robert George, Timothy George, used deliberate language that is on par with the ecumenical language of the evangelicals and Catholics together, the well-known ECT movement that began in the 1990s. And he says this idea that Christians are heirs of a 2,000-year tradition of proclaiming God's word. It identifies Orthodox Catholics and evangelicals as Christians. The document calls for Christians to unite in the gospel of costly grace is actually a phrase that's used in there, the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in its fullness. I guess you could see how people would say, are confused by whether or not we are calling these other two groups the same as we are, that we're calling them legitimate Christians in the full sense of the word. Would you agree?
I do entirely, and that is one reason why I so appreciate the concerns that have been raised by my brothers. Having not been at that meeting and having picked up that document cold, it does not surprise me at all that that would be the reaction of a number of very intelligent, very orthodox, very biblical brothers and sisters. Okay?
Mm-hmm.
But what I can say is, at that meeting, when we discussed these things, and then after that meeting, because there was, when we first met, there was a lot of work still left to be done in drafting the document, and it went through a series of revisions, hundreds and hundreds of revisions to it. We talked about who is the audience for this document, what is the tone that we want to be set in this document. There were a whole variety of issues that were raised by the folks that were there at the meeting, and as the revision went on, the very discussion that you and I are having right now, and mm-hmm. and the very issues that Dr. MacArthur and Dr. Sproul raised were raised especially amongst those of us who were evangelical and reformed and present at the meeting, or asked to be original signers, and you know, we were shooting emails back and forth. And by the way, there's a wonderful source to get an inside glimpse of this. If you go to Neil Nielsen's blog, Neil mm-hmm. is the president of Covenant College.
Right.
And if you go to Neil Nielsen's president's blog at covenant.edu, he wrote an article just a few days ago called Why I Almost Didn't Sign the Manhattan Declaration.
I linked to that on the blog just so
excellent.
Folks will know.
Well, he will actually tell you, he'll share with you some of the inner, sort of the in-house arguments that we were having amongst ourselves.
All right, and here from that blog, I signed the Declaration for four principal reasons. One, the convictions and commitments articulated in the Declaration regarding the sanctity of human life, the dignity of marriage, the conjugal union of husband and wife, and the rights of conscience and religious liberty are clearly grounded in the Scriptures, fully consistent with the Westminster Standards, and increasingly necessary for God's people to live out no matter what the cost. Okay. Number two, our witness to the gospel of Jesus Christ is strengthened, not weakened, when Christians accurately and graciously lay out the implications of our biblical faith. Well, that's a truism. The question would be, could the group that signed, the initial group of signers, which includes Father Peter Stravinskas, who I debated in purgatory back in 2001, could we accurately and graciously lay out the implications of our biblical faith? Does he have a biblical faith? The answer has to be no at that point. Number three, I carry a joyful burden to witness to and be a faithful steward of these truths for the sake of the rising generations whom we serve at Covenant College, so that they might be equipped for the challenges they will face in decades ahead. Again, a truism, but is the rising generation assisted and aided and witnessed to when the gospel itself is confused by such an action, would be the question that I would ask. Number four, I am willing to make common cause in these matters with others with whom I continue to have deep theological differences for the sake of the well-being of God's church and the continuing work and ministry of Covenant College. He says, it is the last point which gets to the subject of this posting. In its opening section, the Declaration identifies the Orthodox, Catholic, and Evangelical signers as, quote, Christians who have joined together across historic lines of ecclesial differences, end quote. But it also includes statements and phrases which imply or may imply that these signers share a common faith and a common understanding of the gospel. For example, quote, Christians are heirs of a 2,000-year tradition of proclaiming God's word, the gospel of costly grace, It is our duty to proclaim the gospel of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in its fullness, both in season and out of season. While I could unreservedly commit my name to the main body of the Declaration regarding sanctity of life, marriage, and religious liberty, I hesitated to sign because of these references to the gospel, recognizing, as I must, that there is not a common understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ among the signers. In early November, a string of email messages to a dear and trusted friend who is a co-signer and, in fact, encouraged me to sign, I wrote, "This is not a definitive response to your request that I sign, but it's a continuation of the discussion. The key question for me is, am I willing to sign a statement like this, along with Christian leaders who define what is stated as the basis for the statement in very different ways? For example, what do the Catholic leaders signing the statement mean by, it is our duty to proclaim the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in its fullness, both in season and out of season, bottom of page 2? What is the gospel to them? Am I comfortable signing the statement on the basis of my understanding of the terms used, i.e. knowing full well that others signing it are using the same terms to refer to very different things?" And notice this is someone who signed it, enunciating the very same issues that we who have rejected it from the moment it came out, and I think I was one of the first people to do so, though I was, of course, not asked to have anything to do with it, which does not surprise me in the slightest. Same issues are coming up here. I wish that such theological language had been left out entirely and that the statement referred more directly and exclusively to the issues themselves. But when such a statement as that at the bottom of page 2 is included, the document implies a theological agreement on the content of the gospel and thereby goes beyond co-belligerence in a similar way as the ECT documents. Well, I agree. Dr. Nielsen's perfectly right here. In a later message he wrote, "Could it be that by avoiding clarification of the biblical gospel and giving or allowing the impression of agreement on such a basic matter as the content of the gospel, we are, in fact, with every good intention, weakening our distinctive gospel witness?" Answer, yes. It's hard for me to imagine that Colson and George, both ardent supporters of ECT, are not on some level still just as ardent about the theological reunifying of Protestant and Catholic communities. The theological language of the document, extraneous if the purpose is co-belligerence, pure and simple, carries implications and connotations for theological agreement that I don't think I can countenance. Don't get me wrong, we must work with all our energy alongside all like-convicted others for the sanctity of unborn life, for marriage, for biblical sexuality, etc. These are my deep and vital convictions, and I do my work at Covenant with fixed resolve on these matters, willing to accept all consequences and costs. But this statement asks for far more of me than that. Take out the gospel language, and I sign in an instant. Finally, in response to a friend's question about whether I would prefer a secular argument against abortion, gay marriage, etc., to a deficient Christian/biblical/gospel argument, I responded, "For the purpose of such a common statement among the stated groups, I would prefer no argument at all to a deficient Christian biblical gospel argument, i.e. one which I believe is likely to create a misleading impression of common theological conviction about foundational matters. Rather, let's together state our common convictions about the issues, perhaps even acknowledging that we come to those convictions via very different routes or for very different reasons, i.e. we disagree theologically, but we all end up here on the issues, and together declare our common intentions to act according to those convictions." Not surprisingly, other evangelicals have expressed similar concerns, including some who have, for such reasons, decided not to sign the Declaration. References there to the big three, not including me, which would be John MacArthur, R.C. Sproul, and Alistair Begg. Or I think it was Mike Horton, actually. I'll take that back. "These were the concerns that troubled me over several days as I contemplated signing the Declaration, and I include these messages here to make clear that I, undoubtedly, along with other evangelical signers, wrestled mightily with these issues on the way to signing. In fact, my conversations with folks on both sides of the sign or not sign question had me leaning toward not signing. At the same time, my conviction about the importance of declaring shared commitments regarding the sanctity of human life, marriage, and religious liberty continued to grow, and the conviction was further strengthened as I read the Declaration's final paragraph, which, of course, has that wonderful line, we will fully and ungrudgingly render to Caesar what is Caesar's, but under no circumstances will we render to Caesar what is God's." Well, that's wonderful. But it doesn't answer any of the objections that Dr. Nielsen himself has raised. He goes on to say, "I realize as well the Declaration, while implying that the signers may agree on the nature and meaning of the gospel, does not define the gospel in any way that I find objectionable. I.e., by signing, I was not affirming any heterodox, unbiblical view of the gospel. My signature, and this is important, signals my agreement with the Declaration as it explicitly and specifically stands, and nothing more. To critics of the Declaration who say that it implies agreements with Catholics and Orthodox on the nature and meaning of the biblical gospel, I say that such implication is possible, but certainly not necessary. to critics of the Declaration who say that it commits the signers to agreement with Catholics and Orthodox in the nature and meaning of the biblical gospel, I say strongly, no, it does not. I disagree with official Catholic and Orthodox understandings of the gospel and embrace wholeheartedly our Protestant Reformation theology, grounded in Scripture and summarized most beautifully and convincingly in the Westminster Standards. The Declaration not only does not in any way violate those standards, but in fact flows from them. Of course, I would question how many of the Westminster divines would have signed the Manhattan Declaration. That is a question that I would ask. Before I read the rest of Dr. Nielsen's blog entry, I want to emphasize something that this response is not addressing my main concern. My main concern is not that Al Mohler or Dr. Nielsen or Dr. Duncan are tripping happily, skipping down the road on the way to the bridge across the Tiber River. That is not my concern. My concern is that by signing the Declaration, there is an implicit agreement with, allowance for, support of this movement that removes the gospel from being absolutely definitional of what Christianity is. We saw this in the Apologetics Conference at Southern Evangelical Seminary last month, where you had Roman Catholics and Protestants together to defend the faith. What faith? Well, we couldn't ask that question. So you've got Dinesh D'Souza debating Christopher Hitchens. You have Peter Kreeft presenting a full-blown defense of purgatory as a part of a apologetics conference at Southern Evangelical Seminary. I consider that a tragedy. Now, I've been told by someone that a fairly well-known apologist that was there commented to someone, well, I heard James White's quite upset with us about this. It's not a matter of being upset with anyone. It's just a matter of asking the simple question, whatever happened to the gospel? Whatever happened to being, to defending the very same things the New Testament commands us to defend? When did Christianity become just the Trinity, the deity of Christ, and the resurrection? And some vague thing called the gospel that you dare not mention because it'll split up the conference you're speaking at. That's where I have a problem. And that's what I don't think Dr. Nielsen's comments actually responded to. I think he raised more objections than he's answered. He goes on to say, some have pointed to statements from Chuck Colson. These are the very statements that I mentioned in the blog last week. The very blog that Pastor Bowling mentioned, where I was calling for people to remove their names from the statement, in light of the fact that Colson has made it so plain and so clear what the intention of the authors of the statement actually were. We're getting conflicting stories from the room. And I simply have to go with, you know, fundamentally with the people who wrote it. He says, some have pointed to statements from Chuck Colson, which reflect his views about the purpose and hoped-for outcome of the Declaration, as evidence of how misguided evangelicals have been in signing. Let me be clear. With as much respect and appreciation for Chuck as I have, I did not and do not sign on to his commentaries about the Declaration, nor do I expect him or anyone else to sign on to mine. Together we signed the Declaration because of what it states so clearly and well, and I, for one, did so with unswerving conviction about the biblical gospel and the biblical doctrines articulated in the Protestant Reformation. Well, that's wonderful, but again, we're talking about the author here. It's like saying, well, I signed a document, but I wrote a recommendation for that book, but I don't really agree with what the author said. How does that work? I don't quite get that part. And then that's where we had, I must add, even given what I've just said, that I dearly wish the gospel references had not been included in the Declaration. They introduce unnecessary ambiguity and provide unnecessary ground for the refusal of many evangelicals to sign. Unnecessary ground? No, they provide a perfectly good ground for evangelicals not to sign. With a more precisely disciplined focus on the main issues it addresses, the Declaration would have, I believe, garnered far wider support among evangelicals and enabled this enterprise to have a vastly more far-reaching impact. No question about it. But that's not what we're dealing with. We're not dealing with a Manhattan Declaration that doesn't talk about the gospel. We're dealing with a Manhattan Declaration whose authors, the three main authors, are plainly ecumenists. And they put the gospel language in there, and the people who signed it knew it was there. and chose to sign anyway. Yeah, we're going to go ahead and take a break at this point. We'll open up the phone lines as well. 877-753-3341. 877-753-3341 is the phone number. I'd especially like to hear from people who would like to, who maybe have signed it. Why did you sign it? What's your purposes? How do you defend that? How do you explain that? 877-753-3341. We'll be right back right after this.
Alpha and Omega Ministries is pleased to introduce the Christmas Morning CD by Todd Lindstrom. Passion and peace are what sets Todd's music apart from others. These 12 instrumental favorites will bless and inspire you as you entertain guests and spend Christmas morning with your family. You can find this beautiful music that celebrates the birth of our Lord in the bookstore at aomin.org. BibleWorks 8 is here, full of innovative and essential tools. Users will have 190-plus Bible translations, 35 original language text and morphology databases, 29 lexical grammatical references, and an abundance of additional resources. Pastors, you will appreciate the phrase matching tool, which will allow you to find all of the verses containing phrases similar to your search verse, giving you greater depth and keener insight during sermon preparation. Seminary professors and students will be enriched by the way BibleWorks 8 shows the most common words in the pericope, book, or chapter, plus provides a wider range of formatting options and faster access to copying preferences. Scholars, your research just got easier with the ERMI, External Resources Manager, a handy tool to collect, organize, and display resource files from your computer as well as the internet. Dr. James White says, BibleWorks is the best Bible software available. I have used BibleWorks software for years, and each new release has brought many new and useful tools to the program. This is the program that runs 24/7 on my office computer, and it is the one that's running on my laptop when I engage in debates. It is simply the number one research tool for anyone doing serious exegesis of the text. For over 15 years, BibleWorks has assisted all users in their study of the original languages, and that enables you to do one thing, focus on the text. And that translates to focusing on the truth. Order your copy of BibleWorks at aomin.org, and for a limited time, you'll receive free shipping and a free MP3 download of the White Airman Debate.
The Trinity is a basic teaching of the Christian faith. It defines God's essence and describes how He relates to us. James White's book, The Forgotten Trinity, is a concise, understandable explanation of what the Trinity is and why it matters. It refutes cultic distortions of God, as well as showing how a grasp of this significant teaching leads to renewed worship and deeper understanding of what it means to be a Christian. And amid today's emphasis on the renewing work of the Holy Spirit, The Forgotten Trinity is a balanced look at all three persons of the Trinity. Dr. John MacArthur, senior pastor of Grace Community Church, says, James White's lucid presentation will help layperson and pastor alike. Highly recommended. You can order The Forgotten Trinity by going to our website at aomin.org.
Hello, everyone. This is Rich Pierce. In a day and age where the gospel is being twisted into a man-centered self-help program, the need for a no-nonsense presentation of the gospel has never been greater. I am convinced that a great many go to church every Sunday, yet they have never been confronted with their sin. Alpha and Omega Ministries is dedicated to presenting the gospel in a clear and concise manner, making no excuses. Man is sinful and God is holy. That sinful man is in need of a perfect Savior, and Jesus Christ is that perfect Savior. We are to come before the holy God with an empty hand of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Alpha and Omega takes that message to every group that we deal with, while equipping the body of Christ as well. Support Alpha and Omega Ministries and help us to reach even more with the pure message of God's glorious grace. Thank you.
Well, I shouldn't be overly surprised that we don't have anyone who has signed the Manhattan Declaration listening to the Dividing Line today. That shouldn't really surprise me a whole lot. But If you're just tuning in, I probably around 4 o'clock should have mentioned that we got started early today. I did blog that, but a lot of folks wouldn't have seen that. We got started a half an hour early today so that I could play the comments of Dr. J. Ligon Duncan in defense of his signing of the Manhattan Declaration. And we still have a few of those to listen to, and then take your phone calls at 877-753-3341 is the phone number. And like I said, I'd like to hear from folks who have a different perspective. We do allow those folks on the air. There was a Catholic apologist that was ripping and shredding and flaming and ad hominem me right and left recently, and I mentioned, you know, why don't you call in and try to back up some of these accusations you're making. Just so you can hang up on me? And he was making reference to a particular person. I went back and checked how long that person had been on the dividing line. It had been on like 19 minutes or something like that. And I just asked again, excuse me, how long do you think I'd be on Catholic Answers Live if I called in? 19 minutes, you think? I sort of doubt it. But anyway, continuing on with Dr. Duncan.
And the very issues you've just raised are issues that we were arguing with one another about. Mm-hmm. You know, what's the implication of the word Christian in this document? What is the implication of the inclusion of the word gospel in this document? What is the implication of saying that it's our duty to proclaim the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? So, if you think that I'm an idiot to have made the judgment that I made, that's fine. But please know that we were trying to wrestle through these issues. Right. It was our view, having wrestled through it, those of us who signed,
mm-hmm.
that this document did not commit us to saying that we agreed with our Roman Catholic and Eastern Orthodox friends and neighbors on what is the gospel, who is a Christian, what is a true church, and that the references to Christianity, for instance, in the document, are generic, but they are not insignificant. They are there to indicate part of the historic mainstream Trinitarian Christian tradition, and that counts for something in terms of social ethics, because we do have a shared Bible-derived view in the area of marriage and sexuality
mm-hmm.
and sanctity of life and religious liberty, and those things are Bible-derived. With regard to the inclusion of the terminology of the gospel in the meeting when we had this discussion, I want to emphasize there was no tacit assumption whatsoever on the part of the people that were there that we were all in agreement on the gospel.
Yeah, I can understand.
Al Mohler and
Let me just pause it there for a moment. The issue isn't that we are all in agreement on the gospel. The issue that I have been objecting to is that by using that term gospel in that way, you reduce it to the least common denominator gospel. The places where you disagree become non-definitional of what the gospel is. I hope you see the difference. Maybe some people are making the assertion, oh, they're saying we all agree on the gospel. I never assumed that. The danger I see is the reduction of the specificity of the gospel. There's already such a push for this already. And in fact, ironically, I know that Dr. Duncan has spoken on this. That's what you see in New Perspectivism, is an abandonment of high gospel truth in regards to the imputation of the righteousness of Christ and things like this, a drawing back. Now, a lot of that's due to a collapse in the view of Scripture and its perspicuity and its inspiration and all sorts of things like that. But that's what's going on in those situations. And when you have so many people like Chuck Colson, introducing great confusion as to what can and cannot be defined about the gospel. The difference is then, you see, ecumenists are dangerous people. Ecumenists, by not becoming Roman Catholics, are in essence saying that the areas that they have of disagreement, as long as they're willing to say, oh, but we're all Christians, the areas of disagreement on the gospel do not define the Christian faith. They are side issues, not definitional issues, you see. And that's what makes them dangerous, is by their very existence, they lead to a lessening of the clarity of the gospel. That is my concern.
I sat almost next to one another. In between us was a dear, big man, Archbishop Dolan of New York. I assure you that the three of us did not sit at the table and come to the conclusion that we all agreed on the gospel. What we did agree on.
Here's my question. And this takes me back, I wasn't going to mention this, but this takes me back to my initial response to Evangelicals and Catholics Together and my reflections on my time with Operation Rescue, which was back in the 1980s, and why I had to stop that association. He just said, we weren't assuming, we all agreed on the gospel. Did anyone witness to the man about what the gospel is? And could you have done so without blowing the meeting sky high? Could you have looked at Archbishop Dolan and said, you know, I understand that as part of your ordination, you are called an alter Christus, another Christ, and that when you celebrate Mass, you are representing the one sacrifice of Calvary, and yet you consider it a propitiatory sacrifice that never perfects you. Could we look at the book of Hebrews together and talk about what it teaches about the atonement of Christ? What would have happened had any of the evangelicals in that room followed that path? They would have summarily been invited to leave. And there, my friends, is my problem. The rule I came up with as a young man back in the 1980s was this. I cannot be associated with or put myself in situations where I could not honestly and openly proclaim the gospel to a lost person for the sake of anything else. For the sake of any supposed unity, any let's all get together and shake hands and pat our backs and so on. I can't do it. And that sounds to me like what was going on in that room. You see, from my perspective, you know, I go back to the Southern Evangelical Seminary Conference. I would love to have been, I would have been happy to have been a presenter there, as long as I got to debate the Catholics that were there. If Peter Kreeft is going to be defending purgatory, as long as I could debate him on purgatory. But if you really, really, really believe that the gospel of Rome is a false gospel, why aren't you witnessing these people? Oh, he's a dear man. Well, then that's all the more reason to witness to him, isn't it? Seems to be.
Was that our proclamation in these three areas is directly tied to our gospel work, however differently we conceive that gospel work. In other words, what the group was trying to say was, these things are not political agendas that have been smuggled into religious life. They actually flow out of the church's understanding of its own mission, even though Roman Catholics and Eastern Orthodox and conservative Bible-believing Protestants like Al and myself have very, very different conceptions of what that mission is. We do all agree that our ethics flow out of that mission and is connected to the gospel, and that is what was talked about explicitly at the meeting, not some sort of a commonality in terms of our agreement on the gospel. Let me say, though, that for brothers like John MacArthur and R.C. Sproul and Alistair Begg, who've been through the Evangelicals and Catholics Together controversy at point-blank range, you know, over the last 20 years, I understand entirely how they look at the document and say, this is just the same language as ECT used at these points. My only rebuttal to that, I personally don't think that there is a rebuttal that will satisfy anybody that's concerned about gospel issues, Christian issues, church issues. I don't think there is a textual rebuttal that can ultimately satisfy them about the Manhattan Declaration. Okay, I think it all depends on what you see that document fundamentally doing. If that document is fundamentally about the three social issues, I think you will have at least less heartburn about the gospel, Christian, church issues. Mm-hmm. If you think that the document is actually an attempt to smuggle in a tacit agreement in these areas under the guise of making a social declaration, you will never, ever be satisfied with the, you know, no matter how good the declarations are on the social issues, no matter how much you agree with the social issue statements in the document, you won't be satisfied with the document. And and so I think that is part of the judgment call difference between really good.
Do you think that you miscalculated that you know, people aren't going to, they're not going to be privy to the conversation that happened at the meeting? All they're going to see is the wording in the text and see, do you think it was a miscalculation that people wouldn't take this in the right manner?
You know, honestly, we argued about this for a long time, Kevin. I mean, this very issue, and again, it boiled down to a judgment call. I think that I was not surprised by the strong reaction of some brethren. I mean, I think frankly, with some folks, Mr. Colson has so burned these bridges, you know, that they just can't see anything that he has been involved with not being tainted with ECT.
I want to comment on that. If that is being meant to say, well, you're overreacting to Chuck, good old Chuck. I've never met Chuck Colson, never will, but I don't get invited to those big highfalutin meetings and stuff like that. But I would have to disagree. The man does have a track record, and when you are consistently pushing the same agenda for decades on end, I don't think there's something wrong in going, it's not just Chuck Colson, it's Timothy George. These are the heart and soul of ECT. And so when they are writing a document that makes the specific references to the gospel that we've been discussing, how can you not see that? I don't think it's just, well, you know, he couldn't write anything that people wouldn't jump on. Well, maybe, but hopefully that's not what's motivating me from looking at this in this way. You know, we listened very carefully to Timothy George dialoguing with Frank Beckwith, and it was heartbreaking to hear someone saying, oh, I believe in the imputation of the righteousness of Christ, or I believe in justification by faith, but then reducing those issues to side issues that do not preclude a false gospel from being identified as a true gospel. And it's heartbreaking. But that's where these men are. And I think sometimes you sit around, you get into a certain strata, and you sort of pal around with these folks, and all of a sudden, it's sort of hard to say what needs to be said about
that. So that did not surprise me that was the reaction of some. I do think, reading on the whole, if you look at criticism of the document on the issues that you've raised today, those have actually come from the quadrant of the evangelical community that is most reformed, most self-conscious on gospel issues, and that I trust most in the area of those gospel issues. And again, I want to say I'm glad they've raised it. But in general evangelicalism, I think most people have read the document the way that we intended the document to be read. I don't think there have been I have not seen anybody who said, finally, the conservative Protestants have come to understand that the Eastern Orthodox and the Roman Catholic churches are true churches.
Okay, now, I have to correct this. The way that we intended the document to be read, who intended it? Charles Colson or them? You see, we have conflict here. They have very different purposes for why they signed it and what they interpret it to actually have meant. And the issue is not, oh, we're all just true churches, we're all just one, you know, happy Christian family. Again, the issue is that the places where the gospel is violated, and from my perspective, especially by Roman Catholicism, the Holy Eastern Orthodox question is a much more complex question because you just can't define things as easily. But let's stick with Rome for the moment. That's where my expertise lies. To allow the language of the document to speak as it does is to remove the gospel, which is the only power given to the church to change the hearts of of men and women. It's to remove that from the proclamation. It's to remove that as being the actual answer. And to direct us to what? That has been my criticism all along. It's not, oh, we're all just one big happy family. It is, what divides us doesn't really matter anymore. And it's the very things that divide us that determine how the heart is changed, so that the person who has the wrong views of marriage, sinful views of marriage, can be regenerated, be a Christian, and have their hearts open to the right views of such things. These are spiritual issues. They're gospel issues. And it's the very gospel itself that is sort of getting run over in the process.
That we all agree on the gospel and we're all Christians. Mm-hmm. I don't see anybody out there in general evangelicalism having that read on the document. The concerns on the document are all from the other end.
Mm-hmm.
And so from that standpoint, I do think the document has been successful in being read both by the media and by the general evangelical population. In fact, it's been kind of funny to me. The only thing the media has really zeroed in on is it has gone apoplectic about the fact that we have said that civil disobedience in some cases is the appropriate response to unjust, unbiblical laws. Mm. They have gone absolutely spare over that.
Time is passing. We've got two callers online. I want to get to three more clips, and then we'll go to our callers. Here's a conversation, a discussion, very briefly, on what Christians means. This is a caller who's called in. Actually, I think this is a Twitter thing. What does Christians mean in this document? Notice how it has to be defined for this to work.
The sheep, he says, what do you mean by, quote, we are Christians as it relates to Catholics and Orthodox? I think we've been discussing that a little bit, but if you would, please.
Yep, that we are all part of the historic Trinitarian tradition of the Church, just like you would teach it in church history class.
Okay, Christendom is what we're talking about. Okay.
Nothing more. That's not a statement about our status of regeneration, our agreement in the gospel, our doctrinal agreement in soteriology, our recognition. I mean, there's not a Roman Catholic archbishop in that room that thought in signing that document that he was rejecting Vatican II's declaration that you and I, Kevin, are not even in churches. We are in what Vatican II calls ecclesial communities.
But I bet there was a Roman Catholic archbishop in that room that was going, what a benefit that those who are the strongest critics of our gospel are signing a document that nowhere mentions those very issues of the gospel that they criticize us for and call us Christians. That's all they need. That's all they want. And that's really the problem at that point.
Maybe you can build this into your answer, Ligon. Do the benefits of unity against social issues outweigh the dangers of confusing the gospel in the terminology? Maybe I could put it that way.
Yeah.
Thank you, John, for your question.
If I can answer in two ways. One is, I would want to say on behalf of my brothers that disagree with me on this and who do not think you ought to sign the Manhattan Declaration, they would agree with what this brother who's just called in, they would agree with his emphasis on our being salt and light. They are not denying the validity or the importance of these social issues or saying that they are unwilling to be involved themselves. So I would want to say that on behalf of those who've been critical of my position or others who have signed it, that they themselves agree that Christians need to be working in these areas.
They all say that in those statements, too. I should point that out. In all of their statements.
Exactly. In their statements, they've, Alistair, John, R.C. have made that clear. So I want to give them that. I'm not coming back at them and claiming that my side is the only side that cares about these things. They've made it clear they care too. Their concern is gospel clarity. If the issue boils down to gospel clarity, I don't want to downplay that issue, Kevin. Mm-hmm. In other words, if John, James, R.C., and Alistair mm-hmm. think that this ultimately is a gospel clarity issue, I don't want in any way to diminish the importance of what they're saying. I mean, good grief, I'm in the Gospel Coalition and Together for the Gospel mm-hmm. and the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. We're all about being clear about the gospel. My whole life in ministry has been about being clear about the gospel. I've been willing to suffer enormous losses for the sake of being clear about the gospel, and I always will. And so if these brothers' concern is about that, I don't want to diminish that concern. I just didn't think that my personal signing of the document made it unclear as to where I stood on those issues. Now, maybe I was assuming that people were going to give me the benefit of the doubt because of my track record, and maybe I was asking them to do more than I had to do because I had the benefit of the whole discussion and the context of the room, and they just had to pick up the document out of the blue, not only picking it up out of the blue, but hearing Mr. Colson introduce it and all the associations that came from ECT. So I understand those concerns. And I just want to say, if a person is fundamentally concerned that this is unclear or confuses matters about the gospel, then I am so committed to that concern that I would just rather the person, if they feel that signing it compromises that, don't do it then. Mm-hmm. You know, stay away from it. And then the other issue is there another way you could do this? Could you come up with a document that was crafted by evangelicals that didn't have these problems? Mm-hmm. I think you could. I mean, so if Al Mohler had drafted this document, I assure you we would not be having this discussion today. Or at least the only discussion would be, well, even though the document is pristine perfect, should you sign a document with Roman Catholics and Eastern Orthodox and comport an agreement that may not be actually there? So,
how about we have a document that applies the gospel of Jesus Christ to these three issues and warns of the wrath of God coming against any nation that promotes homosexuality, blasphemes marriage, kills the unborn and the elderly, and persecutes the people of God? Oh, wait a minute. That ain't going to fly real well in our society now, is it? That's what I preached about a couple weeks ago at the Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church, is that what's missing in this document are some very key elements of the wrath and judgment of God against the sin of man. And I don't think it would be all that difficult to write a 4,732-word document that would address those issues, but would not require us to be tying ourselves in knots to redefine the gospel and Christianity and everything else. So before I take the first call here, and we're going to talk with Andrew, Let me summarize what we've heard and how I've responded to it. I've obviously had to, you know, disagree at a few points because obviously Dr. Duncan did sign it. And it just strikes me that, especially in reading Dr. Nielsen's comments on the conversations that were going on beforehand, I haven't heard satisfying responses to the objections that Dr. Nielsen raised to the document himself, which he eventually signed. I don't believe the responses that were offered were sufficient. And I fully accept what Dr. Mohler and Dr. Duncan say they understood when they signed it. But I immediately go, why then is there such a fundamental confusion regarding the actual intention of the language between the authors of the document and the signers of the document if you were all in the same room? And may I suggest that confusion comes when you try to get people together who are fundamentally at odds with one another on the gospel itself. I don't see Paul getting together with the Judaizers in Galatia and saying, you know what, there's some real social evils in Asia Minor. Let's write a document together that will tell the Roman authorities that we together stand against these things. Maybe I'm just a backwoods, mean, nasty Calvinist guy. That's what everybody likes to say. But I don't see any reason to think that he would have done that. And something tells me if he had tried, it would have led to the very same kind of confusion that we now see coming out as we listen to men from whom we've learned much, who signed it, and men from whom we learn much who haven't signed it, and they seem to be at loggerheads with one another. And I think That's exactly what ecumenism produces and will always produce. So with that, let's go up to the frozen tundra of Minnesota and talk with Andrew. Hi, Andrew.
Hi.
How you doing?
Yeah, frozen tundra indeed. I heard you complaining about 47 degrees the other day. It was 4 below when I walked to work the other morning.
I was born in Robbinsdale, so you can't really pick on me too much.
Okay, fair enough. Fair enough. I wanted to say, you and I aren't going to have a disagreement here. I had originally gone on the Internet and signed this document, but have since thought, maybe I shouldn't have done that. For many of the reasons that you've been bringing up here, mm-hmm. listening to what John MacArthur has to say, Dr. Sproul, yourself, and what I didn't consider, obviously, you know, Catholic bishops and we as Reformed Christians, we know we have different ideas of what the gospel is. What I didn't consider is what it would say to the people on the outside looking in,
mm-hmm.
you know.
Right.
You saying, you know, who are maybe going, okay, you know, maybe is there something to this Christianity thing or not? Oh, I could just be an Orthodox or a Catholic or whatever, you know. I hadn't considered that.
Well, let me ask you, what initially caused you to consider signing it in the first place? What was the impetus to go look at it? Or is it just, oh, you heard about it, you read it, said, hey, that sounds good, I'll sign it?
I heard about it. I knew there was some controversy. I read it. And then I have to admit, without really giving it as much thought as I should have, that it's against abortion and, you know, standing up for Christian marriage and all that. And thought, well, that sounds good to me, you know, without taking into account, again, some of the things that you're saying, that Dr. MacArthur, Dr. Sproul are saying. And that's a combination of course, agreeing on those issues and then not thinking about the other ones that have been brought up by other people.
Right. Yeah, well, I fully understand. I mean, I know many people who have, benefited from various of the people who have signed it and who have been promoting it, and it just sounds like, hey, we're just all getting together as generic Christians, whatever in the world that is, and we're saying, you know, we're not going to take it anymore, and, you know, it says all sorts of good, true things about marriage and sexuality and life and freedom, and so let's go for it. But this is the same issue that keeps coming up over and over again. How do you change anyone's heart or mind from an enmity toward God, which is the source then of false views of sexuality and life and marriage and freedom? How do you change their hearts? Is it by getting, as Chuck Colson indicated, he'd like to see 1 million Christians sign this document? Is that what's going to change people's minds? And they go, wow, there's 1 million people who believe this. I suppose I should think about this.
Right.
Well, if we have a view of sin and if we have a view of mankind that basically says that we do things based upon, you know, we're sort of morally neutral creatures, and we just, you know, we can be swayed by that kind of stuff. Well, okay, then I guess you'd want to sign something like that. But if you actually believe that man is a rebel against God and that there needs to be this radical alteration, this change called regeneration, where you take a God-hater and turn them into a God-lover, then what's the only means by which that happens? Well, it's the gospel of Jesus Christ, brought alive in the heart by the Spirit of God.
Yeah.
So, that to me, it seems very obvious, but there are so many today because of the ecumenical movement who have pared off all of those rough edges of the gospel so that you have a least common denominator gospel that can unite the three great traditional branches of Christianity, blah, blah, blah. And the problem is that gospel ends up being a social gospel. It does not end up being the gospel of the New Testament. And as unpopular as that makes you in the world's perspective, someone's got to stand up and say, whoa, hit the brakes here, folks. It's wonderful to want to do something. We're all frustrated. Let's face it. Every day we turn on the television, we read our RSS feeds, our online sources, whatever, and we are frustrated at the advance of secularism, the trampling on our rights, the blasphemy against the word of God and the law of God that is being promoted by the highest elected officials in our land. And so we're frustrated. And so it's real easy out of frustration to say, I want to do something. But the problem is, when people offer us things we can quote-unquote do, is the doing of those things consistent with the only long-term solution, which is the bringing of repentance to this society?
Am I still on with you?
Yes, you are.
Oh, okay. I wasn't sure. That was, you know, now that you say that, that was part of it, because more and more it feels like, you know, I don't even have a voice here.
Yeah, yeah.
You know, and it's very tempting to go, you know, I mean, especially, you know, the Roman Catholic Church is this big institution. It's visible. Everybody can see it. It's tempting to go, well, everybody can see that. Let's, you know, sort of let them be your fullback, so to speak.
Yeah, yeah. You're on the goal line. Let him punch you through.
Right, but
right.
That doesn't work.
No,
I've kind of, you know, that's kind of what's made me rethink that is ultimately the question is, what does change things? And if it's the gospel, then what's that? You know,
right.
That's kind of, anyways, I'll let whoever else is on the phone
okay.
John now. But
All right, thank you, Andrew, and I'm glad the discussion was of assistance to you.
Merry Christmas, Dr.
Hey,
White.
Stay warm up there.
No.
All right, bye-bye. 877-753-3341. Let's talk to our old friend, Arlen. Hi, Arlen.
Hi, Dr. White.
Hi.
Well, my question is essentially this. While waiting to be on, I skimmed some of the Manhattan Declaration, a few other things, and what exactly is Chuck Colson preaching in his ministry, which is apparently an evangelical gospel preaching ministry to save people in prison fellowship?
Right.
I looked through the Manhattan Declaration. There are three references to gospel. Each of them refers to us, we, referring to Orthodox, Catholic, and Evangelical. So it's clear that these writers think, in some sense, that the Orthodox and Catholics preach a valid gospel.
Right.
And I framed the question, and I read through a bit of the Psalter of the Blessed Virgin Mary by St. Bonaventure, which is ironic because I live in San Bonaventura.
Ah, so, there you go.
Yeah. Right.
Well, now they know where to come get you, too, so that's a bad thing. But
they never take me alive.
Well, I can only comment on the fact that going back to his book, The Body, and looking at what Charles Colson has been up to since 1994 in Evangelicals and Catholics Together, it has been, again, this promotion of a gospel that is a least common denominator gospel. It is a gospel that does not have sufficient specificity to exclude anything that would be a false gospel. You know, he will draw the line at the Trinity with the Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses and people like that. But when it comes to defining the issues of the gospel that Paul defined in the book of Galatians as having to do with what is a false gospel and what is a true gospel, and you'll find all sorts of people today, especially apostate Protestants who have become Roman Catholics, who are developing new ways of trying to get around the application of Paul's words to Rome's gospel, which works as long as you don't define Rome's gospel as it historically has defined it itself in regards to things like purgatory and the Mass and things like that. These individuals are promoting a least common denominator type of gospel that you don't have to talk about that kind of stuff. We can move that from the definitional area over into another area where, hey, you know, if you all want to talk and debate about that, that's fine, but these don't really impact the gospel itself. We have this least common denominator gospel, so now we can all get together. And so when we minister in the prisons, you know, we can, you know, if you want to go to the Catholic chaplain or the Eastern Orthodox chaplain or the Protestant chaplain, that's fine. You know, we need to be building consensus here, you see. You know, it's very popular in our postmodern context to use that kind of language.
Yeah,
and,
I mean, the person who you were playing said something to the nature of, when we intended, our intention in writing this wasn't really about the gospel, besides the fact that they actually used the term in the declaration, but, you know, that's neither here nor there. They seem to be talking out of both sides of their mouth, but what it comes down to. The gospel is the core of our faith. What do these people think they're proclaiming if they're proclaiming something so rudimentary? Why limit it?
Well, again, when you go back, you listen to Frank Beckwith, and by the way, that was Dr. J. Ligon Duncan, and he's not the one who wrote it. It was Colson and Timothy George and a Roman Catholic who actually did the writing of the draft of the document, but they had some input into what was in it, though seemingly from reading Neil Nielsen's blog, the gospel conversations, the gospel references did come from them, and evidently, I guess, were non-negotiable, I suppose. I don't know. I mean, if Nielsen had such a problem with it, I wonder why those things are still there. But anyway, it certainly is not his intention to speak in that way, but that's the muddled result that comes when you're dealing with ecumenists, is you have this, what they call mere Christianity view of the gospel. And this is what Frank Beckwith was involved with, was a mere Christianity view of the gospel, where you have this boiled down version that is very non-specific. And, you know, I've pointed out many times, you know, well, we all say Jesus is Lord. Just don't ask us what that means. Don't ask us for enough specificity to make application as to what the Lordship of Christ actually means and what it accomplishes and what ramifications it has and all the rest of that stuff. That's the kind of mere Christianity stuff that is very, very popular today. And unfortunately, that is what I think is behind much of what's bringing about the confusion in the Manhattan Declaration.
Yeah, the only last thing I would leave with is when reading this Psalter of the Blessed Virgin, I mean, I presume these Catholics believe it, the ones who signed the Declaration, just it's their saint, Bonaventure. Blessed is the man, O Virgin Mary, who loves thy name, thy grace will comfort his soul. Psalm 1 of the Psalter of the Blessed Virgin Mary. Jesus is Lord, or it sounds like this, Mary is Lord in a lot of these circles.
Well, again, for folks who don't know what's being referred to there, on our blog recently, we've linked to this Psalter of hymns of worship to Mary, which are based upon the Psalms themselves. And some of them are just simply taking God out and putting Mary in. That's the level of blasphemy that is here. But I don't have time right now, but I'll never forget talking with Jerry Matatix and reading a blasphemous Marian prayer on WEZE in Boston and expecting him to go, oh, that's just Marian piety, blah, blah, blah. And he looked through a very similar field of microphones I have here in front of me and said to me, Mr. White, I look forward to the day when you can pray those prayers with me. I don't hear Roman Catholics denigrating, putting down, renouncing that kind of literature, even though you would think they would have to be able to continue on. Arlen, thank you very much for your phone call today. Thank you to Andrew as well. Thank you to all of you who have listened to the program today. We went half an hour long because I felt it was important to address the issue, to try to find a place of balance. We don't need to be throwing good men like J. Ligon Duncan and Dr. Albert Mohler under the bus. We need to hear why they signed the document, but that doesn't then change the reality that I believe that the signing of the document leads to confusion. If we allow for authorial intent in interpreting the document from Chuck Colson and Timothy George and others, it is an ecumenical compromise of the gospel. And I once again, when Chuck Colson can say that this is a catechism of the Christian faith, the means of revitalizing the church in America, that's what they think this type of ecumenism is going to accomplish. And we don't need to have anything to do with that. We need to clarify the gospel and proclaim it. And so I renew my call for everyone who has signed that document to withdraw their signature, and in so doing, give a testimony for the clarity of the gospel. That's the only way in which something can really be accomplished. Thanks for listening. God bless. We'll see you next time. Now
Dividing Line has been brought to you by Alpha and Omega Ministries. If you'd like to contact us, call us at 602-973-4602 or write us at P.O. Box 37106, Phoenix, Arizona 85069. You can also find us on the World Wide Web at aomin.org. That's aomin.org, where you'll find a complete listing of James White's books, tapes, debates, and tracks. Join us again next Tuesday morning at 11 a.m. for The Dividing Line.